Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We ask now that your word would be enlightened upon to us, Lord, that the words to be spoken here may not be mine, but your words may come forth with power, Lord. We ask that you would quiet our minds, that we may be able to hear from you and be molded into what you'd have us to be. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this time now to hear your word. Lord, we ask now that you go beyond the limitations of the speaker and touch our lives with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this evening is Ephesians chapter 2. Please take heed, this is God's most holy word. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not that a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called a circumcision, which is made by the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Since the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 2. As I was reading through the commentaries, as I was looking at how to approach this particular section of Ephesians, I found that there are really 3 to 4, sometimes 5 main sections that the commentaries like to call out. The commentaries, they are pretty much in unison in hitting these topics. So tonight we're going to kind of cover these main topics and focus on one at the end of the service today that I think is important for us to remember, especially this time of year. Now tonight is not going to be a great Christmas message. There is nothing in here but the grace of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the message for tonight. So tonight we're going to look at the total depravity being the first section people pull out, second being the gospel message, and the third being the grafting in or the adoption of the Gentiles into the body of Christ by the breaking down of the walls between the Jews and Gentiles. And the fourth thing, that we are one body in Christ. And then the fifth thing, the passions of our heart in which we work and dwell and live each and every day. So we start off today with depravity. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul goes to the extent of showing the Ephesians once again and including himself in the fact that we have all fallen and once walked in the manners of the world, walked according to the powers of the air. We don't have to go very far to see how total depravity is at work in our lives, our work in the world around us. We all know the story of where sin entered the world. We know how in Genesis 3:1, how man had fallen. God created man into a perfect world. Gave him the Garden of Eden. Gave him everything he needed. He gave him woman. And then there came the fall. You know the story. Eve saw of the tree. She knew and looked upon it, thought it good and appealing to the eye, desirable to eat and to make one wise. And so she took of the tree. Now, there's two questions I have always asked from a long time ago when I was very young. Why did Eve take the apple or the fruit from the tree? If God said, don't do it, why was there doubt in her mind? Well, then I started looking at the scripture, and we find, as Pastor Kim has pointed out to us too, as we've gone through Genesis, nowhere are we told that God directly told Eve. We believe Adam most likely told Eve what God had said. In my mind, there had to be something when I was a kid that allowed Eve to doubt that if she ate of that tree, she would die. But then the second thing that I always wondered is, okay, why did Adam eat the fruit? Eve took the fruit, she ate, she bit. Was it a Romeo and Juliet? Oh, she ate, she's going to die, my beloved. I must eat the fruit as well. I don't think so. Though I think he did love his wife, I think he saw, when she didn't tip over dead on the spot, that there was something to be desired in that knowledge that came from that tree. That was where sin entered the world. In that sin, we were all born with a sinful nature. It's interesting, as God has given out the punishment for the sin, that he mentioned the seed of the woman in that punishment and how the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his serpent's head. And we all know how that plays out. All of us biology majors know how that plays out in the story of Christ's birth. Yet, that is where we find the fall. The fall and the fallen estate of man is not hard to find as we look in this world. Look at TV. Watch TV for a little while. Watch some of the movies that are out there. Go on the internet and start searching around. It doesn't take us long to find the depravity of man. We can find it all around us. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is what God said right before the destruction of the world, where Noah was the only one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 8:21 says, "And then the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" This is what God said after the flood. It was still every intention of man's heart was still towards evil. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not one righteous man on earth who does not do good and never sins." We see it all around us. I remember the time when my first child was born. And all your parents can remember when you look in that little baby's face and you think, how could this little, tiny, innocent baby do anything wrong? At that moment in time, there was no doubt in your mind that this was a precious little angel. They could do nothing. Yet we all know, as children have grown, that we are all born with that sinful nature. We can go on a story after story of the things that we see happen in our young children's lives at a very early age that show us that we are all born with a sinful nature. In Romans, Paul goes on to state, I'm going to read two sections of Romans here quickly for us. Paul goes on to state, "And then we are the Jews in our..." Sorry about that. "What then? Are we the Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path is ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The sinful, fallen estate of man. The total depravity of man, as Paul pointed us back to, speaks of how man can do nothing in and of himself. It is only of God. Romans 8:7 says, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, here's where there's encouragement for us all. However, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. No one who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. God, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, has life because of righteousness. I think it's easy, and we can all say that we agree that man is born into this world in a fallen estate. And apart from God, we can do nothing. This is that first part of Ephesians as Paul is talking to them, reminding them once again, and including himself in it, that we have all lived once according to the ways of this world. The second piece that they go into is the gospel message. We've all heard the gospel message before. The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how He died for our sins. We know and have heard it. And Paul has preached it already to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. And here he does it again, giving them another taste of the gospel. And as I was looking through it, I decided that a good portion of Scripture to read here is 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5. As Paul sums up this gospel message. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the twelve. It is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His fulfilling the law perfectly. It is the gospel message. Paul gives it to him once again. This is the second piece that we see in Ephesians, found in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. The third thing that we find is that grafting in, or that adoption piece of the Gentiles into the body of Christ, and the breaking down of the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is speaking of the Gentiles, and I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself, that's me. I'm not of natural Israel. I have no Jewish blood in me that I know of. I am so glad that God decided to spread His good news out to those Gentiles. And I am so glad that He has adopted us and brought us in. Romans 2:23 says, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as it indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. People of God, this is us He's talking about, calling His beloved, who He once didn't call His beloved, but now He has called us as beloved. In Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. And you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs according to the promise. What a wonderful place to be. Now, the third piece that we see here is in Ephesians 2:18-22. This even starts back in the 2:11-22. Most of the commentaries include them into one piece, but it is that being one in the body of Christ. We are one and called together. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. We are all called into one body. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are all called into one body. These are the main areas that are split out when you read through the commentaries. We all heard messages on these topics before. And there's one piece that the commentaries touch on, and it's the piece I wanted to spend a little more time on tonight. And that comes into play in speaking of the passions of our heart and the desires of our hearts, because that is where we act out of. Let me really quickly summarize through Ephesians 2 in my own words, just to put things into perspective for us. We are all dead in sin, living life according to the world standard. But God, being rich in mercy, God giving us, loving us when we were yet sinners, raised us up with Christ. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, which is a gift from God, not of man, that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember that at one time you were lost, separated from Christ, strangers to the covenant of promise. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. He, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in him you are being built together to a dwelling place of God by one Spirit. Paul is writing to the Ephesians to remind them. You see, the Ephesians have been called out of darkness as we have been called out of darkness. They have accepted the gospel message, and he's writing to them again. And he starts off here telling them again, once again, about how they lived in the world, how they once lived according to the flesh, according to the world, according to the standards of the world. And he does it twice, mentioning to them that in their uncircumcision, they lived in that worldly manner. Why does he mention this three times within the first two books of Ephesians? Well, I think it's very easy to see that just as today, Paul may as well have been writing to us today. You see, we have been called out of the darkness, but yet we like to keep a toe in the water on the other side. We like to keep a foot over on the other side. We aren't even completely separated ourselves from the world. Now, we aren't supposed to take ourselves out of the world. We're supposed to live in the world, but not of the world. So how do we do that? Well, I think it all starts with the passions of our hearts. It's out of our hearts that we do things. I'll tell you a quick story. It was relayed to me a couple of different times, actually. I heard it a few different ways. You see, it was Black Friday just recently, the day after Thanksgiving. The day that all of those would-be diehard shoppers will hit the stores early in the morning seeking out that discount, that sale. A young husband and wife headed out. And you know, the Black Friday starts at midnight, you know, now. It doesn't just start at 4 in the morning or 5 in the morning as in past years. Now it's midnight. At stroke of midnight, the doors will open. And they headed out to Toys R Us. They lined up in the line. Well, let me tell you first how they got there. You see, they got to the store. And when they pulled up to the store, there were 3 squad cars sitting outside the store and a line that wrapped around 2.5 blocks from the entrance of the store. The husband looked at his wife and said, "No, we aren't going to do this, right? We're going to leave." No, she says, "We're here. We're going to do this." So he said, "Okay," so we got out. They got over to the line. He said he had to stop over and ask one of the cops, "Okay, are you guys just here for, you know, crowd control and to intimidate us?" And he said, No, we got called out. People were fighting in line, so we were called out to break up these fights. Just before midnight, well, not actually a couple hours before midnight, they waited for 2.5 hours to get into the store. He says, as they got to the store entrance, they go in, and like any good-natured husband, he reached for the cart. And his wife said, "No, it'll slow us down." He said, "I dropped the cart." He said, "You wish the military was as efficient and proficient as his wife was at that moment." As she said, "Drop the cart and follow me. I know where we're going." He said it was like watching a military action. She moved through the lines. She grabbed what she needed off of the shelf. She knew exactly where each thing they wanted was. Her reconnaissance was excellent. She knew exactly where to go. He said, "We grabbed the stuff. We got in line and we waited for 2 hours to get out of the store. What is it that is driving the actions of waiting for 4.5 hours on a sale? It is because that was what was driving them at the time, to save the money on the presents. It was out of our passions. It's out of our desires that we are driven. It was related to me a story of a young man who was out on his first hunt of the hunting season. It was going to be the first time he was able to shoot a gun, to shoot a deer. Oh, was he excited. They had the whole thing planned out. They knew exactly what stand to be in. They had been watching the deer for weeks. They knew the deer were going to be moving through. They knew it would be a good opportunity to shoot. And they got up in the stand and it was cold. Not real cold, but it was cold. And so the young man sat there with his gun, his dad next to him, waiting for the deer. The excitement. As they sat and time slowly ticked by, he started to lose some interest. But you see, he hadn't slept much the night before. He was pretty excited about this hunt. As he started to lose interest, he started to slouch over a little. His dad would elbow him and he'd perk back up. And he'd start to slouch the other way. Oh, pretty soon, you hear the infamous crunching in the woods. The dad's heart jumps into his throat as he knows the sound. And he looks over at his young son and he's sound asleep. And he thinks to himself, do I wake him up? Or do I let him sleep? He said, well, I can't just let him sleep because you know if the deer comes in, dad's going to take a shot. And that's going to scare the son right out of the tree. So we better wake him up. So he elbows the son. As soon as his eyes open, the heart jumps into his throat. He sees the deer. He knows what's going to happen. It is the excitement and out of the passions that he's driven. He swings the gun up, he takes aim, he fires, and he kills the tree right in front of him, dead. The little top poplar had no chance. It fell to the ground. The deer ran off. But it is out of our passions, it's out of our desires that we are motivated. And it is out of those things that keep us tied to this world. Because we look at the world, we see the stories, we see what's happening. The world would have you know you need a new car this time of year with a big red bow on it. It better be a Lexus because you need a Lexus this time of year with a big bow on it. The world would tell you you need a bigger house, you need a bigger whatever. The world would tell us all sorts of things, and we try hard to focus on what God tells us, yet we are so drawn into things. Why is that? Well, tonight I want to tell us, give us three important things that can help keep us from being driven by the world. You see, we have been given wonderful things to keep us on the path that God gave us. He gave us prayer, be our first thing. He gave us the Bible, and He gave us the church. Now, I have a quote here that I would like to give you, and I really wish I knew who gave this quote. I know it was a pastor, but I accidentally deleted his name, and I could not find it when I went back to look for it. But this is a pastor's quote on prayer. He says, in the Gospels, Jesus modeled for us the importance of the dynamic, intimate prayer. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, sought the manifest presence and direction of God the Father through daily prayer in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would often retreat to an isolated place and pray. What was his goal? Jesus modeled for us the need to wait on the direction and power of God before we attempt to do his will or even to make requests of him. Jesus, as man, never acted in a presumptuous way, but rather he always sought and did the will of his Father perfectly. Jesus did not only prayed to the Father, but Jesus prayed in the will of the Father as the Holy Spirit illuminated that will to him. So Jesus sought God and prayed. If prayer was so vital to the perfect Son of God, how much more should dynamic, intimate prayer be important to the flawed members of the body of Christ today? If we find ourselves in intercession, in prayer, how can we be in the world? How can our mind not be focused on God? Prayer is a gift that we are given, an opportunity for us to go before our Father and to pray and lift up the needs of the saints, to lift up the needs of those around us. And when doing so, how can we do anything but focus on God? Now, I will attest to the fact that I will recommend praying right before you're going to sleep at night is always good if you wanted to fall asleep right away. If you wanted to get through your list of prayer requests, not so good. I had this discussion many times with my wife on how do you stay focused? How do you pray or read when you're tired? Well, she said, get up and walk around the house. Carry the Bible and read while you walk. That works, but I have to confess, I guess I can fall asleep halfway walking because I've many times dozed off and hit the wall. It doesn't feel so good. But prayer is a direct tie to God and one of the things that can keep us in His will. And the second thing I wanted to talk about was the reading of the Bible. There are a few facts here for you, some things that you probably thought about, but maybe not thought about in their entirety. You see, an amazing fact here is that the Bible, the collection of 66 books, was written over a period of time of about 1,600 years or so by some 40 different authors. But every single word was inspired by God. That in and of itself is an amazing fact. Here are a few quotes I wanted to give you from some famous people. Abraham Lincoln wrote concerning the Bible, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Here's a quote from a famous philosopher, Immanuel Kant. You won't see this or hear this taught in most philosophy classes when they talk about him, but here's a quote he had about the Bible. The existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity. Alexander Campbell wrote, the Bible is to be is to the intellectual and moral world of man what the sun is to the planets in our system. The foundation and source of light and life, spiritual and eternal, the Bible or the Old and New Testament in the Hebrew and Greek contains the full and perfect revelation of God and His will. Adapted to man as he now is, it speaks of man as he was and also as he will be thereafter be, but it dwells on man as he is and as he ought to be. The Bible is accurate. A few facts about the accuracy of the Bible that I wanted to draw to you. Archaeology has proven the truths of the Bible. Thomas Chain's reference Bible lists no fewer than 130 archaeological discoveries that confirm the Bible's account. There are over 300 predictions in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of the Messiah. These were all fulfilled in Christ. Excuse me. So what did Jesus do when Satan comes and attempts to deceive him in the desert while he is fasting? He rebukes Satan by quoting the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, the Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is the other piece, the other key to keeping our focus on God and keeping our passions to Christ. The church is the third thing that I wanted to speak of tonight. The church, 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. When speaking of Christ, Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is the church that was given to us that we can go and that we can be built up and that we can train and learn the Word of God. The three things that we have been given, the three ordinances, is prayer, the Bible, and the church. All three things will help keep us from falling into passions of this world and keep our focus on God. In closing today, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you do, if you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man according to the confession? Our confession is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our passions are driven out of the desires of our heart. Our heart is ruled by God if we let Him. But in order to let Him, we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful to read our Bibles, to understand and study. We need to be faithful in prayer. We need to be faithful in attending church, in being built up with the rest of the saints and encouraging one another. Out of the abundance of our heart is where our mouth will speak. It is out of our heart that we will be driven. And tonight I want to challenge each one of us to give our lives an opportunity to follow our passion, be following after Christ and not of the world. It is our desire. I don't think anyone out here, anyone who may hear this message, would desire not to follow after God. Yet it is something that we do unbeknownst to us. We don't think about it. It's out of the desires of our hearts that we do it. And to keep our desire focused on God, we need to keep faithful in prayer and in the Bible and active in our church. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this.